Let us now join together for our scripture reading, first of all, to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, we'll read the first 30 verses. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. For they are our bread, their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.' And now, I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea.' And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, "As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in." And then turning over to the New Testament letter to the Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 12 through 16, 12 through 16 of Philippians 2. "Therefore, my beloved, As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Our text this morning is verses 14 through 16. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we may sometimes wish that there were a shortcut to sanctification, that there were some secret to achieving successful spiritual living, maybe in 3 or 5 or 12 steps. And that's part of the appeal of various programs or conferences or the latest books or a series of DVDs, things that may promise big for your investment of time and perhaps some money. Don't be fooled. I'm not saying don't make use of these things. They can be of some help. But don't be fooled that they're going to offer you some kind of secret that's really going to make the Christian life easy. There are no replacements, for one thing, for the Word of God and for the sacraments. There are no substitutes. And whatever helps these other kinds of things may provide, they do not, they cannot compete with the ordinary means of grace that God has appointed to build up his people over the long haul, over a lifetime of doing what? Of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, as we are exhorted in verse 12. Now, that doesn't mean that the Word of God doesn't provide very effective and powerful guidance and helps. Principles that indeed must be learned, internalized. Principles that may be newly discovered that we thought perhaps that we understood, and yet we can gain a deeper understanding of them. And that means that we should always come to the Word, especially the ordinary means of grace, with a kind of expectation that indeed these are the means that God has appointed for our growth in the faith and sanctification. But the Word doesn't simply give us general principles without specific application. And we can hear verse 14 in that way. It's a very specific application. The exhortation we considered last time was work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And more specifically, in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. In fact, this is so specific that we might think that it seems to be kind of on the edge of the kinds of things that Paul could have said to the church in terms of applying the principle. I mean, wouldn't it be more effective and more centered to the main business to say, therefore, love one another, or therefore, live a life of faith? Now, certainly those things are basic, and they're true. But it seems like in comparison to those things, don't complain. It sounds almost trivial, as if it's something kind of on the edge of the list of our Christian duties. Don't complain and dispute. Well, rightly understood, we will see that this command here is actually more basic to the Christian life and the Christian outlook than we might initially think, because it relates very directly to our identity as the children of God. It relates very crucially to our witness in this dark world in which we live. And in fact, it's really right at the heart and the center of the goal of the ministry of the Word of God. God calls His children to live lives that shine. That's our theme from these verses. And we begin with that simple but profound rule. Do all things without complaining and disputing. And I say rule, not simply as a specific regulation that we ought to memorize, but rather something to live by. Something even to measure our progress in the Christian life by. A rule sometimes involves that idea of a measure. Something by which to gauge a line, whether it's straight or crooked. We have to appreciate, first of all, that Paul's words here, the words of the Holy Spirit in verse 14, are words that are saturated with biblical associations. We can be sure that even before the Apostle Paul was the Apostle Paul and a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that as a Pharisee, as a teacher, he had committed large portions of Scripture to memory. He knew the Old Testament Bible. And it may even be that just prior to writing this letter to the Philippians, he had read a section of the Old Testament Scriptures, namely Deuteronomy chapter 32, because it seems very clear that there are allusions to that passage in our text before us. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses before Israel entered the promised land. And it's a song that involves prophecy of what would take place in the future. And it's not all good. It speaks of Israel forsaking the Lord, who had done so much for them. Turning from God to idols. You hear that in verses 20 and 21. They are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. In verse 5, also with reference to Israel, they have corrupted themselves. They are not His children. Because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation, you hear echoes there of our text, as he refers to a crooked and perverse generation, referring to the world at large. Here, it's applied to a people who have turned away from God. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is He not your Father who bought you? Has He not made you and established you? Now just keep that context in mind and we'll see important connections to the language of our text to it. Moses deplores the lack of faith of God's people. And we read earlier in the book of Numbers one critical instance of that lack of faith. When the spies brought back an evil report of the land of Canaan, the people rebelled against God. They didn't believe in His power. They disputed with their leaders. They complained against Moses, against Aaron. And God makes very clear that those complaints were against Him. And they reflected unbelief. Unbelief in a God who had done so much for them. They had seen His signs. They had seen His miracles 10 times, over and over again. And yet they didn't believe in Him. In fact, we know that complaining and disputing was like a chronic sin of Israel. And so when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians warns the New Testament church not to imitate them, among the other things that they did, he says, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now let me ask you, children, do you sometimes complain? Do you complain when your mom makes you eat your vegetables? Or you complain about what mom fixed for dinner? Or you complain when your dad says, okay, you got 50 more minutes to watch the TV and then it's off? or when mom says, it's time for bed, or it's time to clean up your room, or it's time to help with the dishes, or it's time to help your brother or sister, do you ever say, oh, mom, not now? There's a lot of different ways in which we can complain. Well, why do you do that? You might say, well, I wanted to watch more TV. Or I don't like broccoli. Or this excuse or that excuse. I don't like it. I don't want it. I don't feel like it. And you're talking about your own feelings and your own thoughts. But you try to imagine how that sounds to your mom. You know, your mom plans what to fix for dinner every day, usually. She goes to the grocery store and she gets groceries and she has to figure out what is healthy to provide for you, and she prepares it, she puts it on the table. That's an act of love and care for you, isn't it? And when she sets rules for the household in terms of watching television or bedtime, why does she do that? Is she trying to make you miserable? Is she trying to make you unhappy? Is she trying to ruin your life? No, she loves you. And it's good for you to eat your vegetables. And it's good for you to have regular bedtimes. And it's good for you to do something else besides watch TV. And so when you complain about the rules of the household and the care that your mother shows for you, your mother who carried you, who gave birth to you, who got up in the middle of the night to feed you, who provides for your needs, in a way it sounds like you're saying, my mom doesn't love me. She's kind of like against me. Now, you don't mean that when you complain. But you ought to think about how it sounds. And you ought to remember that your mom is God's gift to you. And the love and the care that your mom and dad have for you is traceable up to God. And so when you complain against mom and dad, in a way, you're saying, God is out to get me. God doesn't want me to have any fun. God doesn't care about me. I don't trust in Him to look out for my best interests. Now again, you don't mean to say that, do you? But this message is going to help you to remember that and perhaps think about that. And also that means that you're not going to see complaining as just a little thing. As not so bad, not so important. Everybody does it, right? No, don't believe that. And let's not allow ourselves that attitude. And it's ultimately an attitude toward God. If our lives are marked by complaints. Now, this doesn't mean that we can never raise issues and try to correct wrongs. Sometimes it takes courage. Sometimes it takes integrity to bring up issues in the church or on the job to other people. And say, this is wrong. You've done this or that. And they might even say, oh, just quit your complaining. No, sometimes there's a place to address problems. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about dealing with real issues and trying to correct them. He's talking about an attitude. And it's an attitude that can rule people's hearts, even though they might say very little. They might not even complain with their lips, although that's kind of rare. But if they have this attitude of discontent or anger, ingratitude, and they show it to their spouses, they show it to their bosses, they show it about their job, they show it about the state of the world, they show it about their health, so that their lives is marked by negative complaints, discontent, ingratitude, unbelief. Hell yes. That's what it is. It's an attitude that doesn't see grace. Really see it. Every day. It's an attitude that doesn't see God's fatherly care and rule. It's an attitude that finds fault with everyone and everything. And of course, that's so far away from the mind of Christ, right? Remember the context? We're to have the mind of Christ, who trusted in God. Then it hurts others. Then it hurts ourselves. Then it dishonors God. It damages our witness. And it shows that we're forgetful, ultimately, of God. So this exhortation, don't complain and argue. Don't let that mark your lives, is basically a way of saying, don't forget who you are. Sinclair Ferguson said that Christians need to remind themselves many times a day, I am a child of the Heavenly Father. He says, meditate on that blessing and its far-reaching implications. It will change your life. It will sweeten your spirit. It will put a touch of heaven into your soul. And it will also mean a powerful witness. Listen to verse 15. That, this is the result, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And we might say, all that? Just from not complaining and disputing? Now we know that it's more than just not complaining in a trivial sense. All that from showing an attitude of faith and trust and gratitude in God that then becomes evident in our attitudes and words? Well, for one thing, we must also note that it must characterize the activity of our daily lives. See, Paul says, do all things without complaining, murmuring, and disputing. That is, do your work, go to school, do your household chores, do your service in the church. Interestingly, Peter says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So that should also characterize service in the church. But it's not limited to that, is it? It would be wrong to limit this rule to relationships and behavior in the church and in the household of faith, because the result, clearly, is testimony before the world. As a result of this, you shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You appear as someone who is blameless and harmless, in contrast to a world that truly is marked by griping, negativity, picking and sniping at this and that, prickly people. So many who always have a problem with everything. You know that there are certain jobs, and perhaps more than ever, I can only recall what it was like working in a factory, and that was quite a while ago. But it was a culture of complaining. It was a culture of disputing. And perhaps more than ever before, all you really have to do to stand out are two things. Don't be vulgar and profane, and don't be unhappy and complain. Because those things mark the world in which we live. And by avoiding these chronic sins of unbelief and a rejection of God's world, you stand out. People notice it. We might not even be thinking about it, but they notice that we're different. You see, this shows what it's like to have God as your Father. He says that you may become children of God. Now that doesn't mean that, okay, practice this real hard for a few weeks or a few months or a few years, and then eventually you may become children of God. No, he's not giving a program to earn the status of children of God. He's addressing the children of God and teaching us to live in such a way that it becomes evident that we have a Heavenly Father who is wise, and who is good, and who is sovereign, who controls everything. And so we see His fatherly hand in the very kinds of things that other people complain about all the time. Why shouldn't we be composed and peaceful? Since we have a God who did not spare His own Son for us. He delivered Him up for us, to die for our sins, to take care of our biggest problem. And we need to remember that all the time. You know, you read the account of Israel in the wilderness. They didn't have food. They didn't have water. You think, well, if there's any legitimate reason to be complaining. It was the children of Israel in the wilderness. But even then, they were commanded to trust in God. And the foundation for that attitude of trust is the knowledge that God has delivered us from our biggest problem. The wrath to come. Condemnation, judgment, hell. And he did so at the cost of his son. And so if we've got to suffer some discomfort and some trials and some hardship for a few years before we go to heaven, well, this consideration is kind of a foundation to enable us to do that. He who did not spare his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, even when we face hardships and trials? We're privileged to show likeness to him, to show that we are his children. Jesus uses that same argument when he teaches us to love our enemies, to bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And this shows the life-transforming power of the Word. As God's people shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, our text says. Another rendering of that in many translations is holding forth the word of life. And, you know, the commentaries, conservative, reformed, biblical commentaries are split like 50-50 as to the proper rending and the central significance of this word. So I'm not going to make any kind of dogmatic call on that. And I think they're closely related. Because if you really hold fast the word, if you live by it, it will become evident. You'll be holding it forth. In the way you talk, in the way you live, others will see it. You'll shine as lights. And Paul refers to lights, not as light bulbs, but heavenly bodies, like stars. Stars that were often used at that time to navigate ships at sea. And Paul perhaps was familiar with the role of stars in his travels by sea and by land. Stars that can help to point the way. And our lives may point out the way to people in darkness. And the lives we live are from the life that we have in Christ. And that life that we have in Christ is made known to us by the Word of life. The Word which by the power of the Holy Spirit revealing Christ imparts life to us. Spiritual life, eternal life. And living that Word leads then to sharing it. Remember 1 Peter 3. Honor God, sanctify him in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to those who ask, why are you so cheerful? Why do things not seem to get you? Why do you seem to be rather content? And why don't you complain like everyone else? They may not put it in those words, but by heeding this text, we'll show that we are children of God. And that may well provoke questions. And then we can give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in us, that we are children of God. And we know that He cares for us. When our lives shine with this light, the world is confronted with the truth of Christ, and God is glorified. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And this really is the proof of the gospel ministry taking effect. You hear that in verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul is connecting their reception of this word with his own successful ministry among them. It was not for nothing. Now, at one point we might say, well, that sounds a bit selfish of Paul. Is that really what he's concerned about? About boasting in his success? No, that's not the point. The point is that he loves these people. And he really wants to see the gospel take root in their hearts and become evident in their lives. And that will demonstrate that that the word indeed and the ministry of the word has really taken root and had its effect. And even that shows the importance of God's calling to us in these verses. Heeding this call is the difference between the ministry being effective or not. Now we start out by saying, wouldn't it be better if Paul were simply to say, well, live a life of faith. And now we see that in effect that's what he's saying. But it is such a faith in God as our Heavenly Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that equips us also to live in such a way that we show that trust in Him. So that our lives are not marked by disputing and complaining and negativity, but trust in God that glorifies Him. Amen.